Well, let's continue in worship by looking again to the Word of God. And this morning, as we continue on in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're in a section of text that's dealing again with the subject of wisdom. And I hope you're not getting weary of hearing of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, after all. So a lot of teaching on biblical wisdom. And as we prepare for this, want to read from Job 28. It has some similar themes where Job speaks in this text about the difficulty of finding wisdom, the difficulty of finding wisdom and where true wisdom can be found. So Job 28 is our reading this morning, and we will read the entire chapter. It says this: "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in the valley away from where everyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock. He overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me.' And the sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued as the gold of Ophir, and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We've heard a rumor of it with our ears.' God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.'" Let's pray. Our Father, as we read Job's words here, ancient words, ever true, Lord, we see the truth of these words played out in the world around us. A lack of wisdom, and people searching it out in every place except for the one place where it can be found. And we see the folly of man. But Father, we are thankful this morning that true wisdom and true righteousness is found in Christ. That he is the very embodiment of wisdom, your wisdom. And Father, thank you that because we've been united to Christ by grace alone and through faith, that we as your people have the mind of Christ. And Lord, that we can find this wisdom that is far more valuable than gold and precious jewels. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his wisdom and his righteousness imputed to us. And Father, as we continue to worship this morning, to sing your praise and the praise of our Lord and Savior, we pray that Christ would be lifted high, not just in the words that come out of our mouths, but in the attitude of our hearts and our minds. We ask and pray these things in his name. Amen. Probably one of the best known passages that's come to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul is found in Romans chapter 3. And we've spoken of it already, and you've probably memorized portions of Romans 3 where the Apostle teaches us about the prevalence of sin, the universal prevalence of sin, and the doctrine of total depravity, the total depravity of mankind. Romans 3 contains some fairly sobering and grim descriptions of the fallen human race. We read in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And those are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. But this morning, as we continue along in our series in Ecclesiastes, we encounter one of the Old Testament texts that I believe was in the apostle's mind when he wrote these sobering words about human sin. This may, in fact, be a New Testament quotation from the book of Ecclesiastes in Romans 3, or at least that the apostle was thinking of the words that Solomon had written thousands of years earlier. And we read this verse already, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, where it says that surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So if you have a copy of the Bible this morning, I want to invite you to open it up with me. You can turn to the Old Testament once again, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've been taking our time here in the seventh chapter. There's a surprising amount of material for us to cover in chapter 7. We're probably going to be one more week in chapter 7 before we move forward, but this morning we're going to be dealing with verses 15 to 24. So Ecclesiastes 7, and I'll begin reading in verse 15, and I remind you this is God's inspired and inerrant word. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, here in this section of Ecclesiastes 7, we find two themes that dominate the verses. They are the themes of righteousness and wisdom. Verses 15 to 21, the author, King Solomon, considers, first of all, the subject of righteousness, and more specifically, the way in which righteousness is sometimes twisted and distorted into a false and sinful form of religion. And we're going to talk about that false righteousness, the the kind of legalism that characterized the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament. And then the second part of this passage, verses 21 to 29, Solomon picks up there once again on the theme of wisdom and reminds us that wisdom, like righteousness, can also be twisted and distorted into something that does not match the biblical teaching and ideal. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help, an examination of righteousness and wisdom. Well, we've been now in the book of Ecclesiastes for a few months. We're spending more time in Ecclesiastes than I expected, but that's a good thing. There's a lot of material to cover here in the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you think back to the introductory sermon, the first sermon I preached in this series, you may remember my observation there that the book of Ecclesiastes is punctuated with a number of passages that tend to make Christian people a little bit uncomfortable. And there are some passages in the book of Ecclesiastes that leave pastors scratching their heads and thinking to themselves, what am I going to say about this? How am I going to deal with this text? What is the Spirit saying to the church? We've dealt with one of the perplexing sections already back in chapter 3. You remember Solomon dealing there with the subject of death. And he compares the death of a person to the death of an animal. It's a difficult section. And this morning we've arrived at another text that tends to make us squirm a bit in our pews, as the author gives us what appears to be on the surface of things some rather dubious advice. And parents, probably not advice that many of you would want to pass on to your children, at least on a surface reading. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And here's the tricky bit. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, I would imagine that over the course of our lives and our Christian lives, we have probably met a number of nominally religious people who've probably said things to us that have sounded a lot like this. And I've heard this kind of story more than once. A new convert, maybe, who's zealous for their newfound faith in Christ, and they are eager to live wholeheartedly for the glory of Christ, but immediately the new believer is discouraged and they're cautioned by friends, maybe family members. I'm glad that you found religion, but don't become a fanatic, right? And I wonder how many of us have had people speak to us that way, maybe a person concerned that you're becoming too serious about the Christian faith and they were not afraid to tell you so. Maybe around the dinner table while everybody else was listening. There's this idea that's floating around, and it's not uncommon here in the West. This idea that, you know, Christianity is all right, religion is all right, in moderation, as long as you don't get too carried away. And so it's socially acceptable in some circles that, you know, you go to church at Christmas and Easter. We call them the creasters, you know, the twice a year creasters. And that's fine. You know, you go to church a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter, that's reasonable. But my goodness, don't become one of those zealots that goes every Sunday. And what's wrong with those people? And it's okay to believe in Jesus and associate with him and his people just as long as you don't talk about him too much at family get-togethers. And it's all right. You can follow the Ten Commandments, follow the teaching of the Bible, but just don't expect everybody else to do the same. Don't become too judgmental. Don't get too hung up on sin and morality. You know, the world has many people like that. They will tell you, some of them, that they are Christians. And that they grew up in nominally Christian churches and families. But really, they live their lives in a way that denies the vital centrality of Christ in the Christian faith. And these are people who tend to compartmentalize their faith. They're happy to be Christian in certain social settings where it's socially acceptable to be a Christian. And when they're in those settings, they are not afraid to talk like a Christian and to act like a Christian. But you get them in a different setting. You get them out in the workplace. You see them in the so-called secular world, and you wonder, where did the Christianity go? Where's the faith in Christ? The speech, the behavior is indistinguishable from the world. A few years ago, I remember being at one of our family gatherings with some distantly related family members, and there was one older guy there who knew that I was a pastor, and he claimed to be a Christian. He went to church every Sunday, and he liked to talk to me sometimes about church. And this guy, he was a faithful member of a liberal Protestant church, and I remember one day they got a new pastor, and he was raving to me about the new pastor, and he said, "You know, John, this guy is tremendous. The old guy, he would always talk about sin, and we'd leave feeling bad about ourselves. But the new pastor, he never talks about sin. I mean, it's great. We never leave heavy-hearted from church." And I listened to him talking, and I thought, "You know, brother, you better never come to Rosedale." You know? But there are people like that. Nominal. I kind of call them the mushy middle. Pseudo-Christianity, this attitude that's present to a certain degree here in Canada. Although I'd be quick to add that we're going through a cultural pressure right now that is quickly eliminating the mushy middle. And all of the mushy Christians, so-called, and the mushy churches, the liberal, lukewarm churches, those churches are very quickly moving towards extinction. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. The Lord is purifying His church in the crucible of adversity. And He's refining His church in these days. The wheat is being separated from the chaff, and that's a good thing. I read an article recently in one of the mainstream media sources, and it was talking about the plight of the Canadian church, especially after the churches being closed for months on end in the pandemic. And it was saying that the Anglican church in Canada, and although there are still some solid Anglican churches and Anglican pastors, but as a whole, the Anglican denomination has moved very much in the direction of liberal theology and has embraced sexual perversion. And that denomination is hemorrhaging members at such a rate that by the year 2040, this article estimated that there will no longer be an Anglican church in Canada. They won't have any members left by 2040. And the same article talking about the United Church in Canada, the same phenomena there where one United Church closes every week in Canada. One United Church closes every week. The heyday of liberal Christianity is over. It's over. And those so-called churches will soon be gone. In Canada today, it costs something to be a Christian. Do you agree? It will cost you something in Canada to be a Christian. And it's probably true that even the mushy middle, if they talk about Christ and seek to have any remnant of Christian morality, they too will be looked upon with suspicion and disdain by the increasing pagan culture. But here in Ecclesiastes 7, there's a verse that may be music to the nominal Christian's ears on the surface. Verse 16, "Be not overly righteous, do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I think this is probably one of the most perplexing texts in Ecclesiastes. And here's the challenge we're faced with this morning as Christians who are not nominal. We take our faith very seriously. What on earth is Solomon saying? What is this all about? Is he commending to us here some type of religious nominalism? You know, you can be a Christian, that's okay, but don't get too carried away. And for goodness sake, don't throw your lot in with those crazy evangelicals. You know, don't get involved with them. Is that what Solomon is trying to say to the reader here? Well, friends, in wrestling with this section of Ecclesiastes and harmonizing this difficult text with the whole counsel of inspired Scripture, there are really two directions that we can legitimately go. We have a high view of the Word of God. And one way we can explain this section of text is to see Solomon is speaking here in the voice or in the role of a non-believing cynic. That's one possibility here. That as we've been working our way through Ecclesiastes, I pointed out a number of times that Solomon speaks in this book sometimes with two different voices. There are two voices that reflect two very different worldviews or perspectives towards life. And so on the one hand, Solomon speaks in such a way that he's restricting his observations to the plane of earth, or as he likes to put it, to the things that are under the sun. And so in some passages, Solomon speaks in the voice or the role of a person who does not really know the Lord God and does not have the hope of the gospel abiding in their heart. This is the type of person they go by what their eyes can see and their ears can hear and their hands can touch. They're very often overcome by the hardships in the world, the absurdity, the sometimes seeming meaninglessness, the despair of life in a broken and fallen world. Now we know, of course, Solomon was a believer. Okay, Solomon is not an atheist. He's a believer. He does not hold that perspective himself, but he's writing Ecclesiastes in large measure for the benefit of cynics, not affirming their worldview, but showing them the logical implications of that worldview, and in so doing, trying to provoke them to lift their eyes a little bit higher, to lift their eyes beyond the horizon of earth, to see there is indeed a sovereign God who's in control of all things. He is to be reverenced and feared by all men everywhere. And so that's the first way that you can approach this text, seeing Solomon speaking in the voice of a cynic. That's a possibility. It may well be correct. But in my view, there's an even better way to approach these verses, and that is to understand that here in this text, Solomon is speaking about two different kinds of righteousness. That on the one hand, he's speaking to us about genuine righteousness, and on the other hand, he's speaking about false righteousness or self-righteousness. And so when Solomon warns us in verse 16, do not be overly righteous, he's speaking there about false righteousness. You could say, do not be self-righteous. Do not embrace false righteousness. And so let's try to trace the course of the argument with that understanding in view. In verse 15, you'll notice the author gives a rather depressing evaluation of life in a fallen world, and we've seen and experienced this with our own eyes. Righteous people are sometimes subjected to suffering that seems on the surface very unjust and unfair. And we even have a saying for it in our modern culture, and a song to go along with the saying that only the good die young, right? Only the good die young. And that's something of the idea behind verse 15, this strange paradox. The righteous person who suffers great adversity, who may even die in the prime of their life. And it doesn't make sense. You remember, it's been a few years now, but you remember Nabil Qureshi, who was a convert from Islam to Christianity, and he was a speaker with an apologetics ministry. He wrote a couple books that were really helpful to me, very, very good books. And then Nabil, kind of at the peak of his ministry, got cancer. And we prayed for him, and we prayed that the Lord would heal him, but in the end, it was the Lord's will to take him. And it didn't make sense. I remember thinking at the time, Lord, what is the plan here? What's the rhyme and reason to this? It doesn't make sense. And on the other side, sometimes we see the wicked man who prospers and succeeds in spite of their open depravity. And just a lifestyle that is just totally contrary to what we see in the Word of God. Think about a guy like Hugh Hefner, who lives a debauched life and lives, you know, basically into his old age in luxury. You know, life on planet Earth does not always seem fair, and that's why there's a temptation to view verse 16 as this desperate cry of a hopeless cynic. Like, what does it really matter if you're righteous or not? What good is it? Why even try? But I think what we've got to understand here is the larger cultural and religious context in which Solomon is writing this book. It's the culture and the context of ancient Israel, the ancient Near East, very much given to what we sometimes call a retribution theology. There's your word for the day. Retribution theology. Retribution theology was very common in the culture of the ancient Near East. It basically taught a very simple, straightforward doctrine of cause and effect. And here's how it goes. It's very simple religion. If you do good things, good things will happen. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. That's the essence of retribution theology. Very simplistic cause and effect relationship. And so, if you do what you're supposed to do, and you're a good and righteous person, you'll be blessed by God, and your family will be blessed by God, and everything will go well. But if you don't do the right thing, then you come under the curse of God. In our own modern times, we often encounter some of these ideas. Largely today, it's through the influence of Eastern religion, and we hear people talk all the time about good karma and bad karma, which is kind of a modern form of this retribution theology. If you do good things will come back to you in this life, or if you believe in the Eastern religions, they believe in reincarnation, so maybe you'll be reincarnated in a better form in the next time around. And if you do bad things, well, you better watch out. So that's the popular idea in our day. But there was a similar kind of idea back in Solomon's time. And probably the best place in the Bible that we get a clear view of a full-blown retribution theology is in the book of Job. And we see it especially in the various speeches that were given by Job's friends and comforters. If we want to call them comforters. His tormentors is a better way to say it. A few years ago here at Rosedale, I preached a series through the book of Job, verse by verse. We looked at the subject of righteousness and retribution in some detail. Job, as you may know, and if you haven't read the book, you should read the book. It's a great part of the Word of God. But Job was a righteous man who honored the Lord. He was a godly man. He lived a good and upright life. He was, by all outward measures, a very rich and prosperous individual. He was known in that time, and he probably lived before the flood, but he was known as a righteous and a wealthy man. He was well known. But in the opening chapter of Job, we as the readers get to peek behind the curtain of history, and it's very interesting. We eavesdrop on a conversation between God and Satan. And I think it's one of the most fascinating texts in the Bible. And it begins actually with God bringing Job to the attention of Satan. You think maybe it's Satan bringing Job to the attention of God. It's the other way around. God brings Job to the attention of Satan and points out to Satan that Job is a blameless and upright man. And in response to God's evaluation of Job, Satan replies, well, God, the only reason why Job is good and upright is because you bless him. Why wouldn't he be? He has a nice house, and he's got a great family, and he's got all of this wealth and riches. Why wouldn't he love you? I mean, of course he loves and reveres you. You bless him. But take away the prosperity from Job, and let's see what happens then. He will surely turn against you, and he will curse you. And so Satan throws down the gauntlet, and the Lord, in response, allows Satan to put Job's righteousness and Job's motives to the test. And Job enters into this trial, and we know what happened to him as a result. God removes his hand of protection. He allows calamity to fall upon this good and righteous man. Job loses his wealth. He loses his health. He even loses his children. And Job is permitted by God to undergo this very painful trial. So severe was Job's trial that even his wife turns on him and says, "Job, you know, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. Just blaspheme him and he'll smite you, and that will be the end of it." And we see Job sitting out on the ash heap, scraping his sores with a broken piece of pottery. And three of his friends come by the house to lift his spirits. And much of the remainder of Job is taken up by the speeches of these three friends. And if you study the speeches carefully, you'll discover all three of them are saying shades of the same thing. They're all preaching this simplistic theology of retribution and cause and effect. And so these three guys have it figured out. And they know why the calamity has come upon Job. "Job, you've sinned. You've done wrong, Job. You messed up. And the Lord is angry at you. And all of the suffering that you are experiencing right now is your own fault. It's come upon you because you have sinned against the Lord. And who needs enemies when you got friends like that, right?" Although Job protests against these unfair accusations, he maintains his innocence before God and man. They're unrelenting in their condemnation. And so this, I believe, is the religious and the social backdrop to Ecclesiastes 7. It's this theology of retribution, this ideology of cause and effect, linking righteousness with prosperity and wickedness with calamity. Now, friends, it is true. And maybe you're already thinking it. Well, doesn't the Bible teach some things that are along those lines? And yes, the Bible does teach a certain form of this doctrine that we reap what we sow, right? And we read through the book of Proverbs, we find there are indeed general principles of wisdom that lead to blessing and prosperity in life. You know, you can think of lots of proverbs like that. "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's a general proverb and a precept. But Job helpfully reminds us that this is not an infallible, inflexible law. There are sometimes godly people in the world who suffer great affliction. There are the Nabil Qureshis that get cancer and die in their youth. There are Christian parents who have young children who die, and godly parents who have children who do not embrace the faith or who turn away from the faith. And so the book of Job reminds us, as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 7, we live in a fallen world in which life is not always fair, in which circumstances don't always fit into simplistic expectations and paradigms. When I look at the world, there's lots of things that don't make sense. I don't know about you, but you think about that dictator in North Korea, just a horribly depraved man who lives in unimaginable wealth while most of the Christians in his nation are starving to death in concentration camps. Does that seem fair to you? Does it seem fair to you that here in Canada, godly, conscientious people being fired from their jobs? Think of all of the nurses and the PSWs and those who are losing their jobs so unjustly. while unscrupulous and lazy people are being promoted and rewarded. It doesn't seem fair when a righteous man dies in the prime of his life, when a wicked man enjoys good health and lives into his old age. And we could all think of examples of this, personal examples from our own lives, the lives of others around us. Life sometimes doesn't seem to make sense. Life does not fit neatly into our simplistic little box of cause and effect. It's not the way that it works. Now, this, of course, was the retribution theology that Job's friends were wielding as a religious club. And they were kicking him and beating him with this club when he was already down. We ought to be very careful that we don't end up doing the same thing. It's very easy for us to fall into this type of retribution, cause and effect thinking, and to do a tremendous amount of damage. So this is the backdrop against which Solomon's teaching needs to be understood, I believe. There is indeed a genuine righteousness that fears the Lord, that clings tightly to his promises no matter what happens to us in this life. And that, by the way, is the type of righteousness that Job exhibited. Do you remember Job on the ash heap, and everything's been taken away from him, and it says that he rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And did what? And cursed God. And worshipped. He fell down and worshipped. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong. Isn't that remarkable? I find that remarkable. That's the work of God in the heart of a man. Now, that is what biblical righteousness looks like. It's exemplified in Job. It doesn't depend on the outcome. It doesn't spring up from evil and selfish motives. But on the other hand, there is such a thing as false righteousness that thrives in the unregenerate heart of man. And this false righteousness is the person who thinks that their righteous living and that their good deeds and that their painstaking obedience to the law of the Lord is a way that they can gain control and even to manipulate God into giving them what they want. Using righteousness, using law keeping as a way to manipulate God and to control him. Now, this was the popular theology of righteousness in Solomon's time. The same error is still with us today. We've talked about karma, but there's another very serious error within the camp called the prosperity movement. Okay, that it's a false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's promoted in some charismatic circles, but it's actually a false theology. It is a counterfeit gospel seeking to control and manipulate God into giving us what we want. And it's a theology that insults God, it demeans God, it treats God as though he is a genie in a bottle, and that he exists in order to be manipulated by you to give you whatever you desire. It's really a heresy. It feeds off human greed and the sin nature, and in the final analysis, it is just paganism. That's pagan religion. Pagan religion is using religion to manipulate the gods. And is there any difference between that type of paganism and the prosperity movement? It's just paganism wrapped up in Christian veneer. It's disgusting. And friends, if you buy into that type of a prosperity theology, you will fall into this trap of trying to manipulate God, trying to control God through your good deeds. And so back to the text, when Solomon observes the unfairness of life here in verse 15, he counsels his reader, do not be overly righteous. He's not warning there about genuine righteousness, he's warning about false righteousness. This is the false righteousness of Job's friends who are over-righteous. They all believed that the future could be controlled and shaped by a person's works. And friends, if you buy into that brand of retribution theology, if you believe that, It is not the righteousness of Job that you've embraced. It's the righteousness of Job's three friends. And that's Solomon's point here, as I understand it, if I'm understanding it correctly. These are not the words of a cynic who has given up on the quest for righteousness. Rather, this is Solomon's warning against the sin of self-righteousness or false righteousness. The type of false righteousness that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees, that religious man in Luke 18 who proudly stands up in the temple and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like the robbers and the evildoers and the adulterers or even this tax collector. He was an over-righteous man, and an overly righteous man is a man who thinks that his righteousness places God in his debt and that God owes us something. And so it's in this sense that we're not to be overly righteous. This false legalistic works righteousness, and it will lead you to spiritual desolation if you give yourself over to it. It will destroy you, as Solomon tells us. It is wrong to embrace righteousness as a means to manipulate God or to control the future course of your life or to guarantee the outcomes that you think you deserve. That's not Christianity, that's paganism. But by the same token, Solomon would have us understand it is equally foolish to rush to the opposite extreme and to be overly wicked in response to the unfairness in the world. There are people, perhaps, who do see all of the injustice and unfairness that takes place under the sun. We all see it, and they look at the trials and the hardships that befall the righteous, and they may, in response to those grim realities, decide it is not worth it to pursue righteousness. And so instead of pursuing righteousness, instead of patiently bearing up under a trial like Job, they instead cast themselves into a lifestyle of debauchery and sin. And there maybe are people who really have come to terms with the shortness, the unfairness, the brevity of life under the sun, and in response to that, they think that the best response is just to indulge in unrestrained hedonism. And they embrace the mindset of the fool who says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so these are the two extremes Solomon would warn us against, two ungodly attempts to exert control over the future, to manipulate the outcome of our lives on earth. On the one hand, we might follow the pathway of the proud, self-righteous legalist who tries to manipulate God through good works and good behavior. On the other hand, we might follow the pathway of the debauched fool who lives only for the moment, only for the pursuit of pleasure. But Solomon tells us that neither of these extremes are good or wise. Verse 18, he says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The antidote to self-righteousness and false righteousness is the fear of the Lord. To know and to really believe that whatever God ordains is right. To say, as Job once said in the midst of trial, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And on the other hand, the antidote to worldly hedonism is the same thing. It is the fear of the Lord. To obey God's commandments, to humbly submit to the precepts of God's moral law. Solomon's main concern in these opening verses is to delineate true and false righteousness, a genuine righteousness that does not depend on the outcome, and a false righteousness that tries to manipulate God through good deeds. But now in verse 20, we see the author has something more to say about the subject of righteousness. Look again with me at the text, verses 20 and 21. He says there, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourselves have cursed others. You know, one of the problems with false righteousness, with people who are overly righteous in this negative sense, is that they tend to see the sins of others while at the same time ignoring the sins that still exist in themselves. And so Solomon reminds his reader here, as Paul later reminds us in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is very interesting. We've got an apostle of Jesus Christ. We've got a king of the Old Testament speaking the truth of the gospel with one united voice. Two preachers in two different covenants on two sides of the cross, both preaching the same sermon. That mankind is sinful. That mankind is fallen by nature. This is the doctrine of original sin. It was not invented by the Apostle Paul. It's in the Old Testament. In fact, I was talking with another pastor this week and mentioning this verse to him, and he said that he was talking at one point to an imam, a Muslim imam, who said, you know, original sin was invented by the Apostle Paul. You can't find it in the Old Testament. And he said, the Lord brought this verse to my mind. And he says, I quoted this verse, Ecclesiastes 7:20, to the imam. And I thought, wow, that's good. This is a good verse to keep in your pocket. That the Old Testament does indeed teach the doctrine of original sin. And so Solomon is defining here the nature of true righteousness. Righteousness that comes by faith and not by works. True righteousness in the biblical sense is not to be confused with trying hard to be good, nor is it to be confused with sinless perfection, because we know that there is only one man who is perfectly righteous in that sense, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. To be righteous is to be regenerate. To be righteous means that we have a new and transformed heart, and in turn, when God transforms the heart, that leads to a change in the outward behavior. Conduct follows the heart. And so God changes the heart, that transforms the behavior. Righteousness is to have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to your account as your sin was imputed to him and nailed to the cross. And so, friends, there is a sense in which every Christian believer has already been made perfectly righteous through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We have been declared just or righteous in the eyes of our holy God, and that when God looks at you, Christian, he sees you clothed in the perfect righteousness of his only begotten Son. We call that the doctrine of positional righteousness, that positionally you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. You are right now holy and righteous in and through Christ. But we all know, we've all experienced firsthand, the miracle of regeneration, the doctrine of justification by faith, of positional righteousness. These doctrines do not mean that Christians never again sin against the Lord, and that we never, as Christian people, ever again break God's moral law. Is there anybody here who wants to make a claim to sinless perfection? There have been some, I won't mention names, there have been some theologians in the past that have taught it, that it's possible to become entirely sanctified, and this idea of sinless perfection. But 1 John says that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and call God a liar. Martin Luther said it well during the time of the Reformation. He said in Latin that Christian believers are simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Which means in English that we are at one and the same time righteous and sinful. Righteous and sinful at the same time. And Solomon is teasing that truth out in verse 20. This tension we've all experienced that Luther described between our old and our new nature in Christ. Truly righteous, regenerate people are not sinless people, but they are honest people. And we openly acknowledge the truth of verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's humbling. That's frustrating to admit. But it is the confession of every truly regenerate man or woman. We are simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and sinner. But self-righteous people, on the other hand, have tremendous difficulty admitting that, because they're quick to see the sins of others and slow to acknowledge the sin that remains within themselves. And so Solomon helps us out here. He's a practical man. And he gives us in verse 21 a practical illustration. This is really a test that we can apply to our own hearts to see whether we are prone to becoming overly righteous or self-righteous in this negative sense, if we are falling into the snare of false righteousness. Look again with me at verse 21, Solomon's test or illustration. He says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." I'm not sure about you, friends. I'm glad that I haven't heard all of your conversations. I'm glad that I haven't heard everything that's been said around the dinner table on Sunday morning. And you are probably glad that you don't hear all of my conversations and everybody else's conversations. Because Solomon says your heart knows many times you yourself have cursed others. You know, self-righteous people, false righteousness. Self-righteous people are very easily offended. Have you noticed that? They have extremely thin skin. It doesn't take much to offend a self-righteous Pharisee. For example, Solomon says here, if such a man or a woman finds out that someone has been gossiping, that somebody has said something nasty behind their back, they take that insult to heart. It's very personal. They get all bent out of shape about it. They begin nursing a grudge. And they don't let it go. And the feelings of pride and indignation and self-righteousness begin to well up within the heart as they think and brood upon the other person's sin. How dare they? How dare they say that about me? How dare they insult and wrong me in that way? And we've all been there. But Solomon, in his great wisdom, gently rebukes this tendency towards false righteousness by reminding us, and it's a rather painful reminder, we've all been guilty of the same crime. We have all sinned in the same way. Is there anyone here who has never said an unkind word behind another person's back? By the way, the purpose of Solomon's comment here in verse 21, it's not to excuse or to minimize the sin of gossip. It's not to say that it's not a big deal when you say nasty things behind another Christian's back. No, the point here is not to minimize sin, but to be honest about it. To be honest about our own failures in these areas, to lay aside these airs of self-righteousness and instead to adopt the spirit of humility and mercy towards our fellow sinners. Regenerate sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And didn't Jesus himself say something along these lines in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that we ought not to remove the speck from our brother's eye till we are willing to deal with the log in our own eye? He never said, don't never deal with it. It's not wrong to point out the speck in your brother's eye. Just make sure that you're dealing with the log in your own. Hypocrisy is the issue, not judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, let us beware of this tendency towards false righteousness and shun the temptation to behave as petty Pharisees, to see the faults in others without seeing the faults that remain in ourselves. False righteousness, that is the first pitfall Solomon would have his readers avoid. That is the main concern, the main subject of verses 15 to 21. But closely linked with the first warning is a second one related to wisdom. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but very quickly, look with me at verse 16. He says there, verse 16, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise." Notice he links righteousness and wisdom. As we've already observed, there are some people in our world, they view righteousness and good behavior as a means to manipulate God into giving us the things that we want and that we think that we deserve. In a similar way, Solomon now tells the reader that there are other people who will look to wisdom as the lever of control over the world and over life circumstances. And that's what Solomon is describing, the person who makes himself too wise. It's not that wisdom is wrong. It's not that wisdom is a waste of time. Rather, it's that wisdom is limited in what it can do. Just because you are a wise and righteous person does not guarantee that you're going to live a long, healthy, and prosperous life. Just because you have wisdom and a discerning mind doesn't mean that you're going to live trouble-free. I mean, think about the Lord Jesus, the wisest man who ever walked the earth, the most righteous man who ever walked the earth. He is described by the prophet Isaiah as one who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. We sang it. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just think of it. The wisest, the most discerning man who ever walked on planet Earth was despised and rejected by men and then nailed to a wooden cross. And so while Solomon is quick to endorse wisdom as the best pathway for the believer's feet, he's quick to point out the limitations of wisdom. Wisdom will not enable you to control every outcome in your life. Verse 19, Solomon says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." In other words, he reaffirms the benefit of wisdom. We should prize it. We should pursue it. But right on the heels of that, verse 23, he reminds us wisdom is limited. Wisdom is often elusive in a fallen and broken world. His personal testimony, verse 23, he says, "All of this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise." His determination to be wise. "But it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out?" Friends, in a fallen world, with our fallen condition, you and I will not attain perfect righteousness on this side of heaven. You're perfect in your position, but in your practice, you'll never attain perfect righteousness and sinlessness on this side of heaven. And the same thing is true about wisdom. Apart from the Lord Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and even Solomon says, wisdom is hard to attain. You can set your mind to it, you can pursue it, and you ought to do so. But you will still find it to be elusive. And so Solomon's admission here is very much like Job's testimony in Job 28. We read it earlier in the service. I won't reread it now. That Job says that mankind, we dig mines under the earth. We look for gold and precious jewels. We will spare no expense looking for them. But nobody has ever found wisdom deep in the channels of a mine. And so Job says, Where can you find it? And he says, God understands the way to it. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, he saw it and he declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Friend, if you believe that your righteousness, your good behavior, your law-keeping will guarantee a smooth and prosperous life, you're in for a rude awakening. Friend, if you think that the pursuit of wisdom, that the right application of knowledge and power will overcome all the problems in the world, that it will iron out all of the wrinkles in your own life, you're in for some disappointments. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? We don't pursue righteousness in order to manipulate God. We don't pursue wisdom in order to guarantee every outcome that we desire. Rather, we live our lives for God's glory regardless of the outcome. Regardless of the outcome. We entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus, who alone is the power of God and the wisdom of God and righteousness from God. As God once said through the prophet Jeremiah, and I conclude with this, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, injustice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Amen.